Turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 9 as we continue our way through this great gospel, this great documentary of Luke compiled as a narrative by the eyewitnesses who saw and heard and were there so that we might have more certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. And our text today that we'll focus on is verses 51 through 56 in the Gospel of Luke, but as I've done the last 2 weeks, we'll read from verses 46 down to 56 and see how these three scenes actually go together. So beginning at verse 46, in chapter 9 of the Gospel according to Luke, let us hear God's Word. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. The one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by the power of his Spirit. Well, in these verses, as we've been hearing, Luke records three of the disciples' failures in the fundamentals of following Jesus. In verses 46 through 48, we were told of their lack of humility as they're arguing amongst themselves about which is the greatest. And they have anxiety about their status. And that's something that actually that will reoccur in the Gospel of Luke. And then in verses 49 and 50, as we heard last week, we see their lack of charity. As they lack humility, they also lack charity, as they exhibit a very smug attitude toward others who profess faith in Christ but do not follow in their circle. And now in verses 51 through 56, we learn of their lack of mercy. Their lack of mercy, as they manifest a very harsh and judgmental spirit of us against them toward unbelievers. And they're rebuked by Jesus. And these three scenes, they go together. A lack of humility, charity, a lack of mercy. All three of these things are tied together. But in contrast, they also highlight those same virtues in Jesus Christ. We see that they're not in the disciples, ultimately, and we know that they're not in us, ultimately. But we do see how they are in Jesus Christ. And so again, it shows us why we must place our faith in Him and not ourselves. And they also show us how life is to be lived in the kingdom of God, in this kingdom that God, by His grace, has made us a part of. Now He is renewing us in the image of Jesus Christ. And we are to live life in humility, charity, and mercy toward others. And this particular scene, we wanted to point out that it takes place in a Samaritan village. Notice that Luke tells us in verse 51 that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, that's shorthand for to be crucified, raised from the dead, and ascend into heaven. When the days had come for him to be taken up, what happens? He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is actually a very important turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Everything up to this point, for the most part, has been ministry in Galilee. Now, what he does is he turns to go from Galilee to Jerusalem. And actually, from this chapter on, from this point in chapter 9, all the way to his triumphal entry in chapter 19, for about a third of the Gospel of Luke, it's going to take place in his travel to Jerusalem. He needs to be in Jerusalem for a particular reason, to die That's what Christmas is all about. He came into this world not merely to be an example, not to be a kind of teacher, not to be a model for us, but to die for our sins, to live the perfect life that we have never lived, and to go and be the object of God's wrath and hatred against our sins, so that His justice would be satisfied and we might be reconciled to God. He needs to be in Jerusalem for that purpose. And He needs to be there during the Passover festival, because He's going to be the true Passover lamb given for our sins. So everything from this point, as I said, until His triumphal entry in chapter 19 is on His way to Jerusalem. But the first thing that happens in that travel narrative is in the small Samaritan village. And so let's think together. Think with me how this passage teaches us about the disciples' lack of mercy toward sinners, Christ's abundance of mercy toward sinners, and our calling to bring the message of mercy to sinners. That's what we learn from this passage here in verses 51 through 56. Let's think about these things today. First of all, it teaches us, certainly, the disciples' lack of mercy toward sinners. Now, the fact that this takes place in a Samaritan village is very significant. We don't want to lose sight of that. You know, Luke is not only pointing out the fact that Jesus and His disciples left Galilee and now they're headed south to Jerusalem, but they were going through a particular region inhabited by people with whom the Jews had very poor relations. If you look in your Bible map, in the back of your Bible, because sometimes our ancient Near East geography is not so good, as Americans, our geography with everything practically is not so good. But what we find here is that you have Galilee that is in the north, Judea in the south, and what's in between? Samaria. All of it, you can see, is west of the Jordan River. Galilee up the north by the Sea of Galilee. Judea is where Jerusalem is, west of the Dead Sea. And then Samaria is in between. And it covers that whole region along the western shore of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way east to the western shore of the Jordan River. Now, Samaria is interesting, and it's important for us to know what's happening if we're to appreciate so many scenes in the Bible. Otherwise, these things just go right over our head, and we may not understand actually what's being communicated by the writers. Samaria was a place that had become inhabited by people, according to the Old Testament, of a race that was made up of settlers brought in by the Assyrians after the northern kingdom had fallen to Assyria. The Assyrians were known for when they would come and conquer a country, they would take all the people as slaves. And then they would bring in others as settlers and breed the people out so there would be not a trace left of them. They were known for being very methodical in their ways of conquering a people. Now you remember, as you've read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, how all of that unfolded with the falling of the northern kingdom and Assyria taking them away. And about 150 years later, Judea fell and they were carried away to Babylon. Well, when they come back, there are these people that are now half-breeds, leftovers from the few people that were left from the Jews, bred in with all of the Assyrian settlers. And the Jews now consider them to be half-breeds. And they despised the Samaritans because they were people that mixed their religion of Yahweh with all kinds of pagan religion. They were syncretists. They even built a temple to rival the temple that was rebuilt in Jerusalem. And you remember, if you read through Ezra this week, you know what happened when Ezra and those were rebuilding Solomon's temple. What happened? They were opposed by people from Samaria. They had moved into the land, and now the Jews felt that they are occupying in their land, and so there's these tense relations. And they are pagans, and they've built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And then to make matters worse, sometime after the resettling of Judea, sometime during that period between the Old Testament and New Testament, with the Maccabean revolt, actually the nephew of Judas Maccabeus himself went and marched against Samaria and destroyed their temple. So the Samaritans did not like the Jews. And this is the world that they lived in. And it's important for us to understand that, because when we encounter Samaritans in the New Testament, we encounter a people whose identity was formed through a long process of conflict with the Jews. And it's in this light that this scene of verses 51 through 56 should be read and understood. Moreover, the Jews would often avoid Samaria altogether. When they were traveling from Galilee to Judea or from Judea to Galilee, oftentimes they would go around Samaria, even though it was much quicker to go through. It was only about a three-day journey from Galilee to Jerusalem if you went straight through. And the Jewish historian Josephus documents that there was a well-traveled route that many of the Jews would go along, but Judea didn't stop for lodgings. You took as much supplies as you could. It was considered scandalous to ask the Samaritans for housing, for lodging, to receive hospitality from them, or to get supplies. A pious Jew would never do such a thing. So it's in this light that Jesus says, go into Samaria and make some preparations for me. And the Jews going, the disciples going, were Jewish, are no doubt a little uneasy. And this is what Jesus sends his disciples into. Luke tells us in verse 52 that Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. He was seeking hospitality, or at least accommodations in the Samaritan village. He was taking his time, by the way. It took him a long time, more than 3 days, to get down to Jerusalem. And the disciples, they seem to take this duty with all the seriousness of royal messengers going before a king, saying, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the king. And when they find out that these Samaritans, when they find out that this Jesus, this so-called prophet, has his face set toward Jerusalem, that's what Luke tells us, they reject him. No, we don't want that guy. Don't bring that guy in here. We're not giving him any accommodations. He's not for us. He's not for our cause. You Jews, you know, you still want to bring the big rivalry between Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim. He's not interested in us or our struggle. He doesn't care about our cause as a people. And guess what? Jesus didn't care about their cause as a people, because Jesus isn't for the cause of any particular people other than the elect. People always want to claim Jesus for their cause. But we have to remember that Jesus is only for the cause of his people whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. And the elect are not limited to one nation, one ethnicity, or one political party. They are a global community, a holy nation without boundaries, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, whether in Jerusalem, Judea, or Samaria, or the ends of the earth, even wild-eyed barbarians like San Diegans. We are part of the people whom Jesus assumes the cause of. The disciples, though, are furious. How dare these pagan, half-breed Samaritans reject the Messiah. Here they are, living in our land, and they won't even give accommodations to the king? How dare they? It's likely that at least some of these Samaritans were probably less than polite toward Jesus and his disciples, knowing the kind of racial and cultural tension that went on between the two groups, since these are Jewish travelers, after all. And Luke tells us how the disciples responded. It wasn't, well, you know, they need the gospel too. Look at them, Lord. They're sinners like us. Tell them the good news. That's not what goes through the mind of John, the apostle of love, or his brother James. Instead, they remember Old Testament stories. They remember what Elijah did, what he did in Samaria once upon a time. And they say, Luke tells us in verse 54, that when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And they seem to think that he's going to say, yeah, get them, boys, get them. Get those Samaritans. And we can see why James and John were nicknamed the sons of thunder. They were not filled with mercy and compassion toward these Samaritans. Rather, they were filled with a zeal of the Lord, but zeal without knowledge, as God tells us over and over again in the Bible, zeal without knowledge is always misguided, misdirected, and very dangerous. They were emotionally charged, angry, but without knowledge, without reading a few books and understanding a little more deeply the issues. And here they want nothing more than to see God wipe off the face of the earth this village of heathen, unbelieving, and rude people. And so their instinct immediately was to become angry. And they want to see them die. They want to see God bring judgment upon them. And they seem to feel justified in their desire, because they seem to be making a connection to that violent scene in 2 Kings 1 when the mighty prophet Elijah went to Samaria to confront Israel's wicked king, Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah was part of the Jewish theocracy at that time. He's ruling the northern kingdom. He's the son of Ahab, the wicked king. And Elijah goes to confront him with the word of the Lord. Ahaziah, who's living in Samaria, hears what he's doing. Hears that Elijah, that mighty old prophet, is coming. And he sends troops out. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and destroys them. And God would often do this. We read of him bringing judgment upon his people, upon the enemies of his people, according to the covenant made at Sinai. If his people are disobedient, well then according to the conditions of that covenant, judgment would come. If his people were living in obedience, then he would bring judgment upon their enemies. All laid out for us in that covenant that they agreed to at Mount Sinai. And other times, even before the Mosaic covenant, God would sometimes give little glimpses of the kind of judgment that's coming at the last day. The flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, little movie trailers of that awful and catastrophic wrath that will befall all the unbelieving on the last day. And they want to bring some of that now. Even though they're amongst the people who are not in under the Mosaic covenant. Even though they're amongst these Samaritans. They want to bring fire, as Elijah did. And they remember surely, too, that Elijah also called down fire against all the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. All those Jews who were worshiping the pagan Baal. In fact, some of the ancient manuscripts of Luke include the words in verse 54, as Elijah did. Lord, do you want us to call down fire as Elijah did? The point is that James and John were fully prepared to show no mercy to these Samaritans. Why should they? They're the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. They don't worship God. They're rejecting Christ. And if they wouldn't at least receive the Lord as He came through their village, then they should fall under God's judgment, right? Well, Jesus didn't think so. Jesus didn't think so. Jesus is not so emotionally charged, but has a zeal that's according to knowledge. And we see His abundance of mercy toward sinners, because that's what He has. Just as the disciples show a lack of mercy toward sinners, Jesus does the opposite. He doesn't agree with them. He doesn't even commend them for their zeal. He doesn't say, now boys, that's good that you have such zeal for God, but you see things, I'm bringing in the new covenant and now judgment is delayed. No, He rebukes them. He turns and rebukes them. Yes, they had zeal. But so much of it was simply a response from their fear, from their hurt pride, from their sinful anger. Luke tells us in verse 55 that Jesus turned and rebuked them. And some ancient manuscripts of Luke add that Jesus said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." And it's true that these Samaritans who refused to receive Jesus, they were guilty of sin. They were guilty of unbelief, guilty of not loving God. guilty of not loving their neighbor as they turned away these Jewish travelers. And they were under the judgment of God, as all are apart from Christ. And they would remain there to face that holy judgment if they did not repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the disciples had failed to understand was that Jesus had come to save sinners, not bring down judgment upon them. He wasn't on a journey or a crusade to, you know, go around and transform communities and transform society and make it a little better, a little more godly. He had come on a mission to redeem sinners, not to improve our measure of sin a little, but to reconcile us to the living God. He had set His face to Jerusalem to go and face the judgment that He was called to face even before the foundations of the world. That mission that He was given by the Father and that great covenant of redemption before the foundations of time. When He said, yes, I will come, and it was first promised in just that little shadow in Genesis 3:15 when God said, He will bruise your head to the serpent. And then over and over again throughout redemptive history, this champion is promised. And the hour of Jesus is drawing near, getting closer. Even when He has come into this world, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, assuming human flesh, growing up to be a man, His day is drawing near, His hour is drawing near. Even when He begins His ministry, His hour is drawing near, but not yet. Remember as He was going through the different scenes recorded for us in the Gospel of John and how many times He says, my hour has not yet come, my hour. When His mom comes to Him at the wedding of Cana and says, do something about all the wine that ran out. He says, that woman, my hour has not yet come. Over and over again, and then finally, as He sets His face to Jerusalem, John records for us that He says, my hour has come. And then He prays in John 17, He says, Father, the hour has now come. That hour, that time that had been predetermined before the foundations of the world, when God, the Son, in human flesh, would take on our sin and become the objects of God's judgment so that you and I would be the objects of God's mercy. He was on a mission of mercy. The disciples, they wanted it to be a journey of judgment. Let's go through these towns and let's clean things up. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you are of. He is on a mission of mercy. 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 He had set His face to fulfill the work that the Father gave Him to do before the foundation of the world. He set His face to fulfill the words of Isaiah 50, where the prophet says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord, God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And He went to the cross to become the object of God's scorn, but was vindicated in the resurrection. His journey to Jerusalem was a mission of mercy. 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 What is mercy? Mercy is compassion shown to an offender. Mercy is showing kindness, not merely to someone who is suffering, but someone who has done you wrong. Being merciful is withholding the punishment and the judgment that that person deserves. Mercy is foregoing your right to exercise retribution. And sure, that fills our minds with all kinds of questions. When should I show mercy? When should I show mercy? The very questions the disciples asked Jesus. We don't want to lose sight of, loved ones, is how God has shown you and me mercy. We deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve each one of us to be plunged into the fires of hell and to be separated from God's love forever and ever and ever. Not one of us, not one of us is good enough to merit an ounce of God's favor or God's love. You deserve God's judgment. You deserve His wrath. You rightfully earned it by those things that you say and do every day. And God said, mercy. In fact, I will send my Son to satisfy my justice in your place. Mercy. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. We were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But what did God do? He could have left us there. He could have left us in the trespasses and sins that we loved in order to face the judgment we deserve. He could have listened to the voice of the accuser, Satan, who said, call down fire. Look what they've done. Burn them. But God did something else. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, yes, we were this, but God, being rich in mercy, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We deserved judgment, but we received mercy because judgment was poured out on the One who set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He knew what was before Him. He knew full well everything that would be there. The betrayal, the torture, the mockery. He knew the crown of thorns, the nails, the spitting, the spear, the agony of dying and hanging on a cross. And above all, He knew that the Father would turn His face from Him. And He would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But Jesus never flinched for a moment. He never flinched for a moment from the work that He had undertaken. His heart was set on paying the price for our redemption. And even going to that place of hell for us, as that's what He experienced on the cross. It was the desire of His whole soul to secure our salvation, to achieve redemption for the joy that was set before Him, as the writer to the Hebrews says. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So while on that journey to Jerusalem, the disciples were ready to call down judgment on sinners, but Jesus, for Him, the journey to Jerusalem was a mission of mercy. And He says, no. All that judgment that you want to bring, it's pushed out to the last day. It's pushed out to the last day. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you and me? Well, what it means is that the journey of Jesus has become our journey. Our calling is to bring the message of mercy to sinners. First of all, Christ's death and resurrection in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago has literally become our death and resurrection. As we are united with Him, as we have been buried with Him, as we have died with Him, and we have been raised with Him, and our life is now hidden with Him, even as we take up the cross in this life and follow Him to the heavenly Jerusalem. And as the objects of God's mercy, we're now to proclaim that mercy, the mercy of the King, the mercy of God in Christ. We're to have hearts of mercy toward sinners because, loved ones, we've received mercy. We didn't deserve it. We're not better than anyone else. This text reminds us that God's judgment has been delayed. Now, make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. There are two errors that we can take from this that Christians often fall into. One error is to want to call down judgment upon people and to jump the eschatological gun and to revert to the Mosaic covenant and to try to see God bring His judgment against those people we don't like, groups, whatever. The other error is to assume that, oh, well, Jesus has come, and so we're all okay. There is no judgment. No, there is judgment, but it's been delayed. But make no mistake about it, it is judgment. It is judgment. God will bring judgment against all who have rejected His Word. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that a time is coming when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Sure, you can sell lots of books if you say, hell's a myth. We're all good. Because that's appealing. But it's not the truth. There is judgment. But that judgment is reserved for the last day. On that day, Jesus won't come to bring the gospel. He won't come to die for sinners. He will come to consume them, for our God is a consuming fire. But today is not that day. Today, as Hebrews says, is the day of salvation. And thank God it is, or you and I wouldn't be here. Today is the day of salvation. There is a day for God's judgment. But today is not that day. And we need to remember that, loved ones. When we're tempted to call down fire from heaven upon people, we've received mercy. Do we want others to receive that mercy too? We need to remember that. When we hear Jesus' rebuke in this text, it should cause us to pause and reflect on how angry many Christians appear at the world when they address it. It's sad that it's become so common nowadays to hear Christians in public or people in public who name the name of Christ, whether on a political talk show or on some social network program or whatever, just breathing fire and judgment, expressing nothing short of hatred and vitriol toward other groups of people, whether it's an entire country or a culture or those of a different political party. Truth and justice get lifted up like a banner and waved around, and those who think differently or those who look differently than them, well, they're left only to hear words of judgment. Where is the gospel in this? Where is the message of mercy? The church has been called to bring a message of mercy to sinners. Do we have hearts of mercy? Are we merciful people? Or are we people who want to bring down fire from heaven? Jesus says, that day is coming. Vengeance is mine. You let me take care of that. And there's plenty revealed in the Scriptures that give us comfort to know that a day is coming when all things will be made right. But in the meantime, we're to bring the message of mercy as the church. The message of mercy. Because we now live together with unbelievers and receive the common benefits of God's kindness. We need hearts filled with the compassion of Christ. We need to remember the blessing that Jesus has pronounced upon us in the new covenant. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Yes, the state has been given the sword, and there needs to be an exercise of justice, and there's a time for justice, certainly. But let us never lose sight of the fact that we are to bring the message of mercy to all. Yes, even the Saddam Husseins, the Osama bin Ladens, the homosexual community, whatever it is, do we pray for them? What are we doing to bring the gospel to them? Are we spending more time shouting at the TV, shaking our heads, wagging our fingers, typing things, then we do praying for these people? We received mercy. Who are we that we should? Do we want others to receive that mercy? Or are we more passionate to see wrongdoers fall under the judgment of God? Loved ones, this text teaches us how we should handle unbelievers when they reject the gospel. And since God will exercise justice on the last day, vengeance doesn't belong to us, not even by our lips. As long as today is the day of salvation, the church must continue to minister and offer the gospel. I think of how John Calvin is often credited with the execution of Michael Servetus, the heretic and the anti-Trinitarian, which isn't true. John Calvin wasn't the city council. The city council is the one who gave that order. And it was their prerogative as the state, to be sure. But Calvin went to Servetus more than once and pled with him to repent and brought him the gospel. This man that he had opposed in theological writing, still he pled for his salvation. I think of John Owen when he came back from the crusade to Ireland with Oliver Cromwell as they went through and just obliterated that people. And he bravely preached a sermon with the members of Parliament there saying, would Ireland only know England as a lion shedding blood and not a lamb bringing the message of the gospel? These are examples that we need to follow, loved ones. Let us repent of our lack of mercy, and let us rejoice in the message of mercy. You know, reading this text, we could hardly guess that John would later become known as the Apostle of Love. He was the Apostle of Wrath at this point. And yet from his epistles and from the Gospel of John, we know that that is such a major theme, the love of God. And we know later that after Jesus' ascension or his resurrection, just before his ascension into heaven, he commissions his disciples, now as apostles, to go out to where? Preach the gospel, make disciples, be witnesses of me here in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria. I see them cringing a little. And to the ends of the earth. Go. And we know from the book of Acts that they went through Samaria and that John preached in Samaria. We can only wonder if he visited this village once again, not bringing a message of judgment and wrath, but bringing a message of mercy. And by God's grace, we too, at the ends of the earth, have heard that message and believe it. We sinners who deserve only the worst punishment by God. And by His mercy, He's transforming us from being angry people of vengeance to being people who love mercy and desire to show mercy. So let us thank God for that. Let us thank Him that He has shown us mercy. Let us thank Him that whereas the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance, the blood of Christ pleads forgiveness and mercy. Let us thank Him that we have not been brought to Sinai, but we've been brought to Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And let us bring the good news of Zion to the world and plead with sinners to repent and believe. And let us forever remember that just as Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem, ready to suffer for us, He is always ready to save. He is always ready to save. Let us not doubt His great mercy to us, but rest in it and rejoice in it and proclaim it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for showing us Your mercy when we deserve Your wrath. And we thank You for these words. We thank You for the merciful Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that until that day when He will set all things right and bring the judgment that belongs to Him, Father, that we would be messengers of His mercy. We thank You that He came and that He bore the cross for us, that nails and spear, they pierced Him through for our sins, that He was made flesh for us. We pray, Father, that You would ever exalt Him on our lips and in our lives so that You might be glorified. For we ask this in Jesus' name.